Supper. But it seems that Jesus' response to them bickering about who is greatest is he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And then afterwards he prophesies of the betrayal. He identifies Judas. Judas slips out into the night to the chief priests. And then the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. They sing a hymn and they go over to the Mount of Olives where Jesus will be betrayed. Something along those lines. If that's the case, this question of them saying who is the greatest precedes the washing of the feet, and Jesus washing their feet is really his answer to that. Or if he had just washed their feet and then they are continuing to bicker about who is the greatest. But either way, it's very instructive for them and for us what happens afterwards. Let's join our text in Luke chapter 22. We see there was a dispute among them. I'm sure this was a moment they must have looked back to later and said, oh gosh, did we really do that? Did we really have that argument and bickering on that last night with our Lord about which one of us is the greatest? Oh gosh, I'm sure they did. It's such an ugly picture of the prideful natural heart of men. So then Jesus addresses this fine band of future leaders of the church, and he says, the kings of the Gentiles, or you could use the term the rulers in the world, in the secular world, in the world system, exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Particularly with the pagan rulers, they would lord it over the people, they would be tyrants, and they would take certain titles of superiority, like, for example, benefactor, those that do good, and they would be looking for praise and esteem and honor and enjoy their position of power. But we must note these all-important words in the next verse. Not so with you. It's profound when you hit the pause button for a moment and consider what we see in the church at large, in certain religious institutions, and even in evangelical churches, this promotion of authority or leaders or position, lording it over people. There are many churches that are high control environments, and it's because of that those secondary doctrines and the culture that's produced. And sadly, so much hurt and division and conflict in churches is because of those types of concepts and applications of leadership. It is, perhaps we've all seen this in some measure. I know I have seen so many churches that have been split, so many people that have been hurt, and you can often trace it back to this type of misapplication of leadership. Jesus has such a powerful message that addresses that for us this morning. Of course, we have leadership in the church. We have elders and we have those that function. There is a governance in the church. There is a biblical principle of spiritual authority. And if things happen in the church, if there is division or conflict or bad teaching or whatever, those things may need to be confronted. And that lays at the feet of the responsibility of the elders to ensure that unity and harmony and healthy teaching and church life remains, of course. But there should not be a spirit of control or self-elevation that would be seen in the church. Jesus clearly says you might see that in the world, but not so with you. We should not see that in the church. He goes on to say, on the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Of course, typically in that culture, the younger would serve the older, the servants would serve the leaders, but Jesus is flipping that on its head. Not in the kingdom of God, not in the church. The chief serves all. And in fact, of course, all serve all. We are servants of one another. And that expression of love and humility is what binds us in our fellowship. And how sweet that is. Because it is often so different from what we find in the world. So the beauty of what we could call servant leadership, that phrase was coined by Robert Greenleaf, who was a secular author in the 70s. Actually, his book is used as a college textbook. I had it when I took leadership courses for my own master's. And I remember reading that book and how profound it is, because it's not a Christian book. And yet it holds the biblical principles and models of leadership in some cases much more than some Christian books on the subject. Servant leadership is now one of the models of leadership that you would learn about if you took that as a degree or master's, servant leadership. And if there's anywhere you would hope to find that, it would be in the church, is it not? Leadership in the church is not about how many people you have under you, it's about how many people you serve. Listen to Mark's parallel account of this. I'll read it to you. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Again, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant of all." And then he says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Oh, there's something so beautiful. It draws our hearts, right, doesn't it? When we think about Jesus, how he served, how he goes on to wash the disciples' feet, and even the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. That type of love and humility expressed is not difficult to submit to, but it draws our hearts. But we realize it's not a question of us serving him first, but it's that he served us first. And this is where the principle of the doulos servant is born. Remember back in Exodus 21, where it says that a slave could be set free. But if the slave clearly says, "I love my master, and I will stay and serve in my master's house forever," then he'll be taken to the door, the frame of the door, and his ear will be pierced through, and that will be a mark of him being a voluntary servant. That's the principle of the doulos. And every New Testament writer, when he begins his book, he says, "Paul, a servant." Before he says an apostle, he says, "Paul, a servant called to be an apostle." That's what was most important for him, to clearly state, I am serving the one who has served me. I'm not in this for the power or the money or the fame. I'm in this because of how Jesus has loved me and served me. So those who might think they have a great position of authority in the church, guess what? It's to serve. Your authority is given to serve. This is captured in Peter's letter, 1 Peter. And of course, Peter was present this night, remember. Peter saw this. He was among the bickering. Maybe he was leading it, if we know him. But he was in that argument. And then Jesus came to wash his feet, remember. And Peter first tried to resist it. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. And it's a note written to the elders. And he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," or some translations say "feed." You think about a shepherd leading, feeding, protecting. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion or not because you have to, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but serving eagerly, not as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock." Jesus goes on, let's go back to Luke 22. He says, "For who is greater?" Okay, here's the argument. You're arguing about who is greater. Let me ask you that question. Who is greater, he who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table. And again, in that culture, that would be typical. You'd have the master and his guests at the table. You'd have the servants serving them. And the answer to that question would be the one who deserves the most honor to be served will be the one who sits at the table. And then he says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. And this would have been a heart-searching moment for the disciples. He gives the example of himself being among them as the one who serves. Dear disciples, are you greater than me? No, Lord. Well, I am among you as one who serves. But then he encourages them and gives a balance in the following verse. He says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He reassures them that they will be honored. But be careful that you are not seeking to be honored now. Be careful that that is not your motivation. That's not why you're doing this. Be careful that the motive is right, your relationship with me is right, and yes, you will be honored. But let God honor you his way and his time in this time and the age to come. Now, to illustrate this principle of the greater being the servant of all, Jesus does something shocking, doesn't he, on that night. It would have been so astounding to the disciples that he would do what he did, that he would get up during that time of supper and begin to wash the disciples' feet. This would never happen, that the master would begin to wash the feet of the servants. We find this in John 13, and it's only in John's gospel. In this culture, of course, traditionally they wore sandals or they went bare feet. This was an important part of the culture, washing the feet, and it would have been a sign of great honor also. So we see in John 13, we can go there together. Now, what I'd like you to catch in this, and I think this is profound, is that when Jesus rises and comes down to wash the disciples' feet and then return to his chair, he is effectively acting out his whole public ministry in that simple act. He is acting out the fact that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Let's go there together. John 13:1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now notice the words, he knew his hour had come. We read many times where it says his hour had not come, but his hour had not come. But here we read right on the threshold of the betrayal and the trials and the cross, it says he knew his hour had come. And that he had come from the Father, he should depart back to the Father. Verse 2. And during supper, which is the best translation there, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, here we have it again. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, because notice that's what he now acts out. The fact that he had come from God and he is going back to God, and he demonstrates the incarnation and him coming to serve. Verse 4. And he rose from supper, or out of supper is a good translation, and he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now notice that he rose. He lays aside his garments and he girds himself with a towel. And I believe there's an allusion there to the incarnation, that this God the Son becoming a man. He illustrates that in this, he laid aside his garments and girds himself with a towel. This is the profound truth that God became a man and walked among us. This is captured, his humility and his condescension in the incarnation and coming here as a man and choosing to serve us by going to the cross is most profoundly captured in Philippians chapter 2, where it says in verse 6, Hebrews 10:5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice is an offering. Let's pause there. When Christ came into the world. So eternity passed. And at the moment where the second member of the Trinity would be incarnated and become a man, when he came into the world, this is what he said. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So he came, surrendered to the idea that he would be submitted to the Father's will. Let's go on to the next, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of Jesus. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So again, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, unified in the Trinity and the execution of the plan for redemption. So God the Son, being in very nature God, did not choose to use his divine nature for his own benefit or to exploit that, but rather he did something else. He was ready to step out of heaven. He was ready to come as the bread of heaven to earth. It says in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now we should pause for an important theological question here. If Jesus laid aside his garments, so to speak, if in this passage, which is often called the kenosis passage after the Greek word emptying himself, in what way did he empty himself? In what way did he lay aside his garments? Well, he didn't lay aside his divine nature, correct? Because he didn't stop being God. He was God in the flesh, but he didn't lay aside his divine nature. But I recall from many years ago in Bible classes learning this important definition that he laid aside the independent exercise of those divine attributes. In other words, in choosing to be submitted to the Father's will, he chose that he would not exercise his divine attributes outside of the will of the Father. So that's pictured in the laying aside of his garments. Again, John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, there it is, but to do the will of him who sent me. Let's continue to the next verse, Philippians 2:7. Rather than exploit the fact that he was God, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Made in human likeness, right? He became a man. The Word became flesh. He walked among us. Look at this verse in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, he took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And of course, let's look John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. And you remember from verse 1, it says the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. There's the Trinity there and the divine conclusion for the Son. He was God. The Word was God. And this verse says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Father. Incredible. So profound. So being found as a man, what did he do? Let's go on back to Philippians 2 in verse 8. it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wow. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how, in what greater way could he serve the lost, fallen human race than by making a way for them to be saved and redeemed and reconciled to the Father? And there will be no other means for that to happen. No other man-made philosophy or religion could bridge that gap or rectify what had been happened through the fall. God had to take the initiative. Man's religion is like man vainly reaching up, trying to find God, trying to make his way back to God. But the Judeo-Christian revelation of God shows us that God came to us, that God revealed himself to us, that we could not make a way to God, but he made a way for us to be reconciled to him. Profound. Not by works, but by his grace, of course. Let's go back to John 13 in verse 5. So he lays aside his garments, he girds himself with a towel, and he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Again, when you think of it in terms of an acted out sermon, so to speak, being girded with the towel, being made a man, and in his humanity, being given to serve. It's the heartbeat of his whole public ministry and why he came. And we jump down to verse 12 of John 13. So when he had washed their feet, and by the way, all of their feet, this included Peter, of course, and included Judas, one by one, each of the disciples he washed their feet. And when he had done that, he had taken his garments and he sat down again. And again, if you think of that as the conclusion of this acting out of his incarnation and his public ministry, he rose from his place and now he returns to his place and he asks this question, do you know what I have done to you? I doubt it. I don't think at this point they understood the significance of what he had done for them. But he sat down again, taking the place where he was before. And we, of course, we know that in the scriptures it speaks of that, doesn't it? That when he resurrected and ascended, what happened? He took his place at the right hand of the Father. He took his place again. Hebrews 1:3, I'll just read you some verses. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10:12, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, glory be to God, I'm just adding that. He sat down at the right hand of God. This is an allusion to what we call the finished work, that he finished the work and he sat down. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Romans 8:34, it is Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen, who is sitting at the right hand, making intercession for us. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, if your worldview of Jesus is this little carpenter's son from Nazareth, think again. Although that's true also, you understand this is God in the flesh. Let's go back to John 13, right here, verse 12. Now, stay on that slide. He asks him the question, do you know what I have done to you? And then, verse 13, yeah. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Again, I'm sure this is something that echoed again and again for the disciples, the apostles in the early church, in their ministry and in their lives. Now, if Jesus had marched into the upper room and said, okay, as your master, as the Lord, I command you, wash my feet, Some of the disciples might have done that. And it, what was in their heart might have been estranged. It might have been, they might have been a bit resented that or something. But after he had washed their feet, imagine if he says, oh, before we go, is there anyone here that would mind washing my feet? You think they would have been fighting to get to the front of that line? You would say, what an honor. What a privilege it would be if I was called upon to wash Jesus' feet. And what that pictures is our privilege to serve in the body of Christ. For he is now ascended, and he is the head, and we are the body, and we are called upon to wash one another's feet, so to speak. To be encouragers. Oh, it's so easy to be a critic. It's so easy to be negative. It's so easy to spot the things that are not right, etc., etc. But what a joy and a privilege to be an encourager. To be one who speaks grace into the situation. To be one who has the fruit of thankfulness on their lips all the time. In Ephesians 4:29, that says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only words that are words of grace to the use of edifying. How about that? How about that? Oh, I don't know. What is God's call for my life? Well, that's certainly it. What is God's will for my life? Well, that's certainly it. Be a foot washer, be an encourager, be someone who ministers to your brother and to your sister in grace. What a wonderful privilege that is. And I think it's really a joy to do that with that sense of privilege, because you could serve in the church or in your life or in your family, whatever, you could do that, but with resentment. You could do that with the wrong motive, like the elder brother. But when we live in the awareness of grace, then it is such a privilege to serve, because we do it as unto the Lord. This connects back to Luke 22, where Jesus had said, we read it earlier, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not him who sits at the table, and I am with you as the one who serves. If I do it, how much more fitting is it that you would do it, Jesus is saying. He's saying, you see what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom? It is not like the world. It is that you leaders, that you would serve in the church, that your authority means nothing. Your position means nothing if there is no love, no grace, no serving that's connected to it. That's why you have it. And let's end now going with the last verses in John verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do all that I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. And here's the last verse with a wonderful promise. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And it's two different things to know something and to do it, is it not? You can know it. You can know the theory, the principle, the theology, the truths. Oh, but to do it, the application of it, is where the blessing is found. He says that. He says, listen, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And of course, the other person will be blessed also. But you as the servant will find a blessing as you serve. That's a wonderful promise. If we humble ourselves before God, if we take up our cross and deny ourselves as followers of him, and we serve one another in the Spirit by grace in humility, there is a blessing that God has promised to us. This is our privilege, and this is our calling to be a foot washer. And when he says here, I give you an example, I think this needs to be qualified a little bit. Because sometimes you have people, what would Jesus do bracelets? And if you have those and love those, all power to you. But I think that needs to be explained. It's not just copying something. It's not, I just think, oh, what would Jesus do? So I'm going to copy that. I'm going to do that. It's much deeper than that. Jesus speaks about being our example because in his heart he was submitted to the will of the Father, that he was motivated by love. The example is the fact that he was living in faith. That's the example. If I only take the fact, oh, well, this is what Jesus did, this is what I should do, and I don't do that in faith or with the right motivation, throw those bracelets away. Right? Because it's deeper than just acting. It's not just outward imitation, but I have to find the same source of motivation. Galatians 5, 6, faith that works by love. So, Father, we thank you this morning for this privilege to have your word open in us, with us, to us this morning. We thank you for your spirit here to instruct us. We thank you for each one. Maybe some here are not believers or right at the beginning of their journey of faith. Bless them. And for those that have been on the road for many years, or use this to encourage us in our walk with you, let our hearts be drawn when we see that and think about that, how you first loved us, how you first served us, and how grace, there are no conditions. Grace is grace. There is no conditions with unconditional love. It really is unconditional love. And yet it bears such fruit in our lives, not under compulsion, but willingly. We serve, we follow. We thank you for that. Perhaps there's one listening online this morning or among us today. You're not sure of your salvation. Maybe you've heard things about the gospel or about Jesus before. Or let this be your moment of hearing the gospel and in your heart responding to God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will be saved, will have eternal life. In this moment, you can believe on him. It means you are not trusting what you do for your salvation, but you are trusting what he has done for you. Look to him as your savior. Say, Jesus, save me today. Give me the gift of eternal life. And help me understand by your spirit. Help me grow in my faith and have a walk with you, a journey with you in my life. Come to him in this moment. And just say, yes, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. And for each one of us, we ask for these thoughts and truths to be a blessing in our life and our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.